The scripture reading today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 8 and 32 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Our reading continues with verses 32 to 37. "But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he might find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." The word of the Lord.
When the senior pastor is recovering from back surgery, everyone wants him to rest. And everyone wants him to feel better, and everyone wants to help, which is wonderful. And no one wants to help more than the associate pastors. So this associate pastor is happy to preach and happy to continue with our series about questions that people asked directly of Jesus. To do this, the associate pastor says a prayer, gets a cup of tea, maybe a bag of M&Ms, and opens up the text. It's the question, "When will this be?" from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Like all the questions asked of Jesus, the best way to understand the question is to look at the whole conversation that it was a part of. So, the associate pastor cracks open a well-respected mainstream interpretation commentary, and this is what it says. "The 13th chapter of Mark is a happy hunting ground for persons fascinated with the end of the world. It figures prominently in books by doomsayers and in sermons by evangelists more interested in the next world than this one." Oh, here we go. Anytime the Bible talks about the end, it can get weird. This little study might require more M&Ms. But back to the commentary, which continues. On the other hand, this chapter is largely ignored by pragmatists, activists, believers in progress, and all who dismiss preoccupation with the end of the world as a juvenile state of human development or an aberration of unbalanced minds. Super, super. Maybe the associate pastor could do the little announcement about marriage instead. Or maybe, just maybe, there is a word of hope in this text that we all need to hear. So let us pray. Gracious God, the scriptures are your word, and every word of them is a gift and a blessing to your followers in every time and place. Through the fallible words that are spoken now, help us to see our world more clearly, live more faithfully, and embrace your vision for the future. In Jesus' name, amen. The conversation that we get to overhear today actually begins on a happy, positive note. As Jesus is walking out of the temple complex in Jerusalem, one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." That guy was not wrong. At that moment, Jesus and his disciple were surrounded by a vast and stunningly beautiful temple complex built by King Herod. The complex was the size of 25 football fields. It was a marvel of engineering, built of enormous stones, some of which weighed over 100 tons apiece. And the average stone weighed 28 tons. Even the 1/50th scale model at the Israel Museum is impressive to modern Western eyes. So the real thing would have been absolutely dazzling to a Galilean in Jesus' day. I would have been excited to be there too. But Jesus has a very surprising response to his awestruck companion. He just says, matter-of-factly, "See these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." Later on, Jesus would be accused of saying that he would destroy this temple himself. But that's not what he says here. Then comes a moment of what my kids would call awkward silence. I think there's a break in the conversation just because it would have been so hard to process what Jesus just said. How could something so huge and so solid, representing all the political power and wealth of King Herod's regime, be completely destroyed? Of course, it was completely destroyed by the Romans not too long after that in AD 70. And today it's the site of the Muslim Dome of the Rock. The Jewish Wailing Wall, or Western Wall, was built up around a bit of a retaining wall that bordered the Temple Mount. But the dazzling temple is gone, and there's virtually nothing left of the great religious and political institutions that were represented by it. That dazzled disciple didn't realize that he was standing next to and talking to the cornerstone of a movement that would far outlast the institutional and physical structures around him. The focal point of the kingdom of God was shifting right before his eyes, and he couldn't see it. It is so natural and so normal for us to be that guy. We are impressed by fabulous spaces and the flourishing institutions that create them. We love it when the institution of the church is a powerful cultural force. Look what we've achieved, we think. Look how far we've come and how much we know. Look at how solid and beautiful this thing we've created is. This thing we have created. That's when our relationship with God has become enshrined in a religion. Our religion has become enshrined in an institution. And at the very worst, our institution has become enshrined in a building. Institutions are things that we create and control. And so we become obsessed with their functioning. Their victories feel like triumphs of our will. And their every flaw feels like an insult to our honor. Now, I get paid by an institution, specifically this one, and thank you. But this congregation is an institution which is part of a larger Presbyterian denominational institution, and both of those things are part of the fabric of my life. But neither institution is my religion, and neither institution is my God. Let's be clear about where we place our hope. Our hope is in the living God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is never in an institution. Institutions are the context in which we are called to live out our relationship with God. National Presbyterian Church and the PCUSA are but one small part of the body of Christ, where God has called each of us to serve Him together for a season or for a lifetime. This congregation and our denomination both have gifts which God uses, and both have flaws which doubtless sadden God. The congregation and the denomination make decisions that matter because they affect our life together and they affect our witness. But don't lose sight of the big picture. God is God. The body of Christ is made up of the people who have faith in Him, and the church is the global church. All of those things can withstand our prevarication on the subject of marriage, and all of those things will outlast the huge stone structures that we have erected on Nebraska Avenue, at the denominational headquarters in Louisville, Kentucky, and in our heads. We need to take the long view. Jesus took the long view. And that's why the rest of today's scripture passage matters for everyone. After Mark lets us overhear that first snippet of conversation on the temple grounds, we overhear the rest of the conversation which took place on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is literally and figuratively the opposite of the Temple Mount. It's a very naturally beautiful place, built up only by cemeteries and populated only by ancient olive trees. To get there, Jesus and his disciples would have walked down a steep hill from the temple, across a little valley, and up another higher hill overlooking the temple. That movement in the text is significant. Because Jesus is God, the presence of God is wherever He is. The future rests in Him, not in a religious system or structure. The focal point is moving and shifting away from a place, the temple, to Jesus the person. When they were finally on the Mount of Olives for the night, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Jesus a question. Note that these were the first four of the disciples that he called to be among the 12 of his inner circle. They had followed him, however imperfectly, all the way to this point. And now they were on the brink of hearing his farewell discourse and being part of an astounding week. This actually follows a pattern in Mark's gospel where the disciples sometimes get to hear a private explanation of something Jesus says publicly first. So, following up on Jesus' statement about the temple being destroyed, they ask him, "So, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished?" That's a two-part question. When will something happen? And what will be the sign that this is about to happen? Let me ask you a question for a second. What do you think the disciples were hoping to gain when they asked Jesus that question? I think the disciples were looking for information that would help to put Jesus' plans into categories they could understand, and maybe even a framework they could control. The destruction of the temple would pretty much be the end of the world as they knew it, and it did not feel fine. They asked aloud when this particular troubling event would happen and what the signs would be. That is such a human question. Like, okay, God, I'll trust in your end game if you can tell me exactly when and how it's going to unfold. Show me your plan and I'll tell you if I'm on board. Not surprisingly, Jesus doesn't play that way. He answers the question on his own terms by talking about an end game that goes beyond anything the disciples can imagine or control. The key event is not the turnover of an earthly institution. The key event is the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, coming back at a later time in great power and glory to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's the end game promise, which you'll find right in verses 26 and 27 of this passage. Now, I'm pretty sure that Peter, James, John, and Andrew sitting on that hill didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. And neither do we, really. Many of us hold fast to the notion of a personal end game. Heaven for me, and hopefully for my loved ones. But we forget that God promises an end game for the whole world and all people. We think of eternity as a private island in which our personal problems and suffering will be resolved. But we forget that God promises a new heaven and a new earth. You don't have to be some weird, canned, good, hoarding millennial freak show to find hope in that. You just have to be a person who believes that God is capable of reordering reality as we know it. In a world of ISIS and human trafficking and intractable oligarchy, Christians believe that the powers of darkness will not win forever. Jesus promises an end game for everyone where there is true justice and the culmination of his kingdom in a way that defies all of our historical and institutional categories. We can't know when or how that will happen, but we can trust the God who reorders reality to make that happen. When he had this talk with his disciples, Jesus was just a few days away from reordering reality through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus never really answered their "when will this be" question. He said that after a time of suffering, the disciples could hope for a new reality. But first, they had to live through the next day and the next week, which would be a doozy, and the next year, and who knows how long after that. And so do we. For that, Jesus gave those guys on the hill and us something more. His answer to the "when will this be" question was actually what you might expect if they had asked, "What should we do now? How should we live?" Ah, there's a better question. Not seeking information and control, but seeking to be faithful. And in his answer, Jesus gave them and us some real advice for living in the present until our final hope is fulfilled. His first piece of advice was actually a warning. "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." The world is full of things and people and institutions, even some Christian teaching, that can lead you astray. These things and teachers and institutions invariably ask you to place your hope in them. They want you to rely on their products and profits, their love and their philosophies. And they might make you feel very good about yourself. They might make you feel happy. They might even make you feel powerful and in control. But eventually, they will not be able to deliver the identity, the security, and the future that only an honest relationship with God through Jesus Christ can deliver. Jesus' second piece of advice in this little talk with his disciples is, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Gee, do you think Jesus gets the world we live in? There is a whole lot of suffering in this broken world, and living faithfully means that we have a responsibility to address it. But right now, Jesus' advice to his disciples is, guys, everything that feels like the end of the world isn't really the end of the world, the whole world. There are things that can rock your world, but the universe is still on track for rebirth and renewal and a final resolution of all that suffering. Things can rock your world without destroying your soul if you've put your hope in Christ, who owns the future. Right now, there are some serious theological and political debates rocking the Presbyterian world. Maybe you follow those debates, maybe you don't. But please know this. If you are a proponent of redefining marriage, your hope does not lie in whether this church or any church affirms those relationships. If you are an advocate of traditional marriage, your hope does not lie in the book of order. Your hope and mine are in Jesus Christ alone. We are all sinners, reconciled to God the Father by the power of the cross and the resurrection. And we are all called to live lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's one final piece of advice in a story that Jesus tells at the end of today's text. Keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. Keep alert like servants who don't know when their master is coming home and who need to be ready at all times. Life can and will surprise us. God can and will surprise us. And the real end of the world can and will surprise us. Our job isn't to sit around analyzing when and how it will come. Our job is to figure out how to live faithfully, expectantly, and hopefully in the meantime. Christ's coming to redeem us on the cross gave us all the agenda, the message, and the theology we need to live faithfully right now in every personal choice and in every institutional crisis. The promise of Christ coming again gives us hope for our broken world and our divided church. Whether God grants you and me, our church, and our world another week, another year, another decade, another millennium or more, our hope is in Christ, who redeems the present and owns the future. This is his church. Amen.